We are in Ephesians chapter 3. We have begun Paul's section on his prayer for the Ephesians. Verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." And I want you to note, as we look through this in coming days, the greatness of this prayer, or the expectation, how great it is, of what he desires of the Lord. "And that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." So, his prayer for them is not that they would be nominal Christians. It's not that they would be barely saved. It's not that they would just make some outward profession of faith, but then live in a way in which people wonder whether or not they're Christians. But that their experience would be a true experience of the true faith, a work within the inner man, faith and an understanding of the greatness of God's love. And then he, in verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do, who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." So Paul asks for these great things which man can't produce, because he believes that God has the power to do them, and not only what we can think to ask, but above what we can think to ask. "Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And that God would be pleased to answer these prayers, because it glorifies him and brings glory, the glory of God in the church. Well, we began last week in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we looked at who we pray to, that we pray to the Father through the Son and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And this week, what I would like us to consider in our time this morning is reverence for God in prayer. He says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That phrase, "I bow my knee," I remember very vividly in our Free Methodist Church back in the days when I was a very young boy. We had a minister there, used to have a banner across the front of the church which said, "Take the gospel into all the world." Very fervent minister, Pastor Strong, that we had, who was there for a short time in my youth because he was to the age of retirement. But I remember in those days, the church was situated differently until before the reconstruction of it, that as a congregation, when it came time for the pastoral prayer, we would get up, turn around, and we would kneel on the ground in our pews. And that's the way that we prayed. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees." And it's not that that is the only way in which we pray. Obviously, there's some times in which you don't want to be praying that way, when you're driving your car or when you are walking about at work and you're praying without ceasing. So it's not that it's the only type of prayer, but it is one of the ways in which men pray. But the bodily knee may not always be bowing in prayer, the soul must be. Though the bodily knee is not always bowing in prayer, the soul must be always bowing in prayer. A bodily bowing of the knees does not necessarily reflect the state of the soul. We can prostrate ourselves on the ground, we can kneel, and yet have a heart that is not right with the Lord. So we know it's not the posture necessarily, but this particular posture, the bowing of the knees, is typical throughout the scriptures and typical for that which represents humility and reverence for God. In 2 Kings, you remember when Naaman was cured of his leprosy, and he came back and he said this, "In this thing the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this thing." So I'm going to be bowing, but not in my heart. I'm going to be bowing to help my master to whom I am responsible for, but my heart will not be bowing to this dead idol. Naaman bowed the knee, but not his heart to that dead idol. We bow our knees in prayer because we approach the Lord of Lords, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills, and he owns the gold that's under the hills, and he owns the principalities and powers that are above the hills. He owns it all. The Lord is a mighty Lord, and therefore in our text, when Paul says, "I bow my knees," it's speaking of the reverence that he has when he approaches God in prayer. John Calvin wrote, "The bodily attitude is here put for the religious exercise itself." The bodily attitude is here put for the religious exercise ourself. He worships, is what he is saying. When he prays, when the Apostle Paul prays, he says, "I worship. I bow my knees." And Paul comes with large requests, requests which, if they were made to men, it would be impossible for men to answer, impossible for men to help. But these requests are requests which God alone can do. My friend and some of your friends, Jarrett, called me yesterday during the day. And Jarrett has passed through many significant trials in his life. And he said, "I've got some good news," which is good to hear when I hear from Jarrett. And he said, "Do you remember this nephew? I think it's a nephew of mine. I've asked prayer for him in years past." He said he's been a drunkard and an atheist. And every time I talk to him, which I remember the conversations, Jarrett will call me every now and then and ask about the Bible in different areas, that he was always obstinate and angry and would get mad at Jarrett. And Jarrett would just simply tell him, "Well, that's what the Word of God says." Well, 2 years ago, Jarrett gave him a study Bible, and he said the man received it somewhat. He didn't know what to think of it, I guess, when he gave it to him. And he said he just got a call from the man this past week, I don't know if it was a couple days ago, that he called him up. He said, and immediately I knew something was different in his voice, and he said, "I want to thank you." And Jarrett said, "For what?" "For giving me that Bible." "Why?" "Because the Lord has saved me, because the Lord has shown me his truth." These are things that God alone can do. These are the things that we pray for, that the Apostle Paul is praying for. Things that we don't ask men to do, because men can't do these things. They can't convert the soul. They can't strengthen us up in the inner man. We can be used as instruments by God to be helpful, but we ask the Lord for these things. "I bow my knees," Paul said. "I worship the God who is and the God who can. The God who is rich, and he bestows those riches of grace upon worthless sinners and makes them rich." Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes in verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." The same Lord over all the people of the earth is rich unto all these people of the earth that call upon him. So that's why the Apostle Paul asks great things of the Lord. He is a great Lord, and he has great riches to bestow. George Swinnick on prayer writes, he quotes Austin, who said, "Prayer is a sweet savor to God, a terror to the devil, and a shelter to the Christian." Archimedes made such an engine that, said he, "Could I but find where to fasten it, I would move the whole world with it." Swinnock says, "Such an engine is prayer." By prayer, fire has been quenched, waters divided, mouths of lions stopped, iron gates opened, bottles of heaven opened and stopped, the course of nature overturned, diseases removed, health restored, sin subdued, grace bestowed, kingdoms supported, church enemies scattered, the blind restored, the dead enlivened, devils dispossessed, and the blessed God himself conquered. And by that he means that God had heard their prayers. Prayer is the midwife to bring all those mercies into the world to the believer, which are conceived in the womb of his promises. Psalm 10:17, "Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear." God not only calls us to prayer, but he prepares our heart for prayer in order that we might be humble before him, in order that we might be heard, in order that we might ask for the right things in a state of humility. "For this cause I bow my knees," Paul says. That phrase speaks of the fear of God, reverence for God, a readiness to obey God. All these must be present in the heart if we are to have intelligent, sincere prayer. Number one, intelligent prayer. Number two, sincere prayer. Number one, intelligent prayer, because we need to perceive the greatness of the one that we are approaching if we are going to properly pray. Number two, sincere prayer, because to pray with no design of obedience is hypocrisy. If we're going to God, speaking to God, supplicating God, adoring God, and yet we have a design in our heart not to obey the Lord, then it is lip labor, lip service. First of all, intelligent prayer, because we need to perceive the greatness of the one we approach. Our approach unto God is always an approach of a creature to the Creator. I bow my knees. I bow my knees. Swinnick writes, "Fear and awful apprehensions of God's infinite majesty is requisite in our religious actions. This must be the handmaid to wait upon the mistress of the soul in all of its addresses to the King of Heaven." To the great men of the earth, he says in Psalm 2, "Be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." Psalm 82, "I have said, you are gods, you are rulers in the earth, great men of the earth. And all of you are children of the Most High. You are all my creatures, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes." Remember that distinction between the Creator and the creature when you approach God in prayer. And we have today sometimes a vain familiarity. God is as great. Swinnick writes, "God allows a humble familiarity in the walks of obedience, and yet he will always have the children of men to know their distance. Put them in fear," the psalmist says. David said, "O Lord, that the nations may know themselves but to be men." We have to remember what we are, who we are, as we approach this God. Swinnick writes, "It behooves us," said Bernard, "to enter into the celestial court at prayer time, where the King of Heaven sits on his starry, stately throne, environed with innumerable company of angels, glorious angels, and crowned with saints, with great reverence and fear. Ah, with what fear should a poisonous, polluted toad creep and crawl out of the ditch into the presence of so glorious and dreadful a majesty." How great is God? God is so great, he must condescend to meet with us. Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down and touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. He stood, Habakkuk 3:6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove us under the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. When God comes among men, he comes with his majesty and his greatness, and he condescends. To condescend is to descend from the privileges of a superior rank or dignity to do some act to an inferior. And that's what God does when he meets with us. He condescends to meet with those who are inferiors, his creatures. How great is God? All of his enemies will bow. Psalm 72:9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. So our approach unto God is always the creature to the creator. Secondly, our approach unto God is not with a vain familiarity. There is a blessed familiarity that we can have with the Lord, but not an empty, vain familiarity. You know, God is my buddy. And some of the stuff that I hear people say, God is your creator. He is your redeemer. He is the everlasting God. He is the uncreated one. He is many things, but not this vain familiarity. But wait, you say, do we need to be so solemn? He's our father. Well, perhaps we treat our fathers more lightly than we should if we think of that in regards to God. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Moses said, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or a likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. We bow to no one but God. Paul said, I bow my knees to the Father. And Paul said in Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Grace for what, Paul? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What do we need grace for? What do we need the grace of God for? God's favor, that we would serve God with reverence. Because within our nature, within our human nature, we are given to be very light in the way that we treat God, especially the old saying is familiarity breeds contempt, but it must not be with God. We must always remember not to approach him with a vain familiarity. Paul said in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. God means to sanctify you. He is a father to you, and he's a good father, and he is a loving father. And part of that loving father is that he chastens and scourges. It's the whole education that God means to sanctify you. But they say, but he is our friend. God is our friend. Well, Abraham had the high title of friend. He was the friend of God. And you remember in Genesis 18 when the three travelers came, one of them, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and he rushed to give them hospitality. And it says that the men turned their faces afterwards and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And at that point, the Lord had determined to tell Abraham, his friend, what he was going to do to the cities of the plain. And Abraham in prayer is bold, and he begins to ask God about this situation. And what if there's 50 righteous people within the city? You're not going to destroy it if there's 50 righteous people. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he argues the righteousness of God. And God says, that's fine. If there's 50 in there, I won't destroy it. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. That's the approach of the friend of God. Let me speak again. 45. God says, fine. If there's 45, I won't destroy the city. He goes on to say, don't let the Lord be angry with me if I ask for 40. And he said, or 30. And he said, that's fine. If there's 30, I won't destroy the city. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord again. Perhaps if there's 20, he said, I won't destroy it for 20. Oh, don't let the Lord be angry with me. Let me speak one more time. If there's 10, I won't destroy it. And he destroyed it. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham, the friend of God, fell on his face, and God talked with him. So yes, God is our friend through the redemption that there is in Christ. But that does not mean that we treat him with a vain familiarity. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, our approach unto God is always the creature to the Creator. It is not with a vain familiarity. And then thirdly, our approach unto God is in humility and reverence. I bow my knees because God is great and greatly to be praised. I bow my knees because my sin is great. In what state would we approach, in what state or attitude would we approach a magistrate of a city, of a town, of a state, of a country? How would we approach a magistrate whom we had sinned against and then he freely forgave us? What kind of attitude would we come before that man? Except with love, appreciation, respect, regard. I bow my knees because I am indebted to God for all things. John 6:66, from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away too? And Peter said, where will we go? Where will we go? Our approach unto God is with humility and reverence. Where else are we going to go? To whom else can we go? Nehemiah is a good example of one who bowed the knees to God. He bowed in magnifying the greatness of God. Nehemiah 1:5. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and obey his commandments. And then after bowing to the great God in adoration, he bows in confessing their just desert for their sinful ways. Nehemiah says in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. He confessed their sins. He confessed his own sins. As we approach this God, we bow upon our knees because we have sin that has to be dealt with. We pray for the sins of our children, like Job did. Job prayed every day for his children. Because perhaps in their heart they did not bless God but cursed God instead. We have to daily be washed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah bowed in having God as his only hope of an seemingly impossible quagmire they had gotten themselves into. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that you commanded your servants Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you among the nations. And that had happened. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you were cast out to the uttermost parts of the heaven, I will gather you from thence and give you a place. And so Nehemiah's prayer was a great prayer as well. We're scattered. We're in Babylon. But you said, Lord, your promise is that though we are scattered, if we repent and do the first works, if we return to our first love, that you will return us unto thyself and thy worship. And so when he had his opportunity to speak before the king as the cupbearer, he was ready, because he approached God with this reverence and understanding of the greatness of God. So when the king said, why are you sad? He said, first thing it says is, I prayed to God. He shot up a prayer to God and said, help me, God. And God helped him in a mighty way. So we first of all need intelligent prayer, because we need to be able to perceive the greatness of the God that we are approaching. I bow my knees. I bow my knees. But then secondly, we need sincere prayer, because to pray with no design of obedience would be hypocrisy. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Because we're not approaching God aright. We're not approaching him with reverence. We're not bowing the knee. We may be on our knees. We may be on our face. We may be praying. But we're not bowing the knee, as the Apostle Paul spoke of in our text, because the heart's not bowed if we're not ready to obey. Psalm 119:2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. Do we seek him with the whole heart? To seek him with the whole heart is to seek him with sincerity. With my whole heart have I sought thee, David says. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have cried with my whole heart, David says. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. All out of Psalm 119. And then listen to Jeremiah 3:10. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but feignedly, with hypocrisy, says the Lord. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Until they return unto me with their whole heart, it's just a ploy, and it's insincere, and it is hypocrisy. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, my greatness. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. There will be a sense of the greatness of God, and there will be a sincerity. And sincerity is commended. You remember when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, what did he say? Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no hypocrisy, no guile. Nathanael was a man, what you saw was what you got, and was sincere. John Bunyan, on the sincerity in prayer, said, and why must sincerity be one of the essentials of prayer, which is accepted of God? Except that sincerity carries the soul in all simplicity to open up its heart to God and to tell him the cause plainly, without equivocation, to condemn itself plainly, without dissembling. Sincerity is the same in the corner alone as it is before the face of all the world. It must have God. It must be with God in the duty of prayer. It is not lip labor that the sincere heart regards. For it is the heart that God looks at. So Bunyan is right. Sincerity is to come to God in a very simple manner, like a child does, before a child learns how to be like us adults and to be more hypocritical and feigned at different times. But it is that plainness, it is that simplicity of going before God with a full recognition of his sovereignty and his omniscience, that there's nothing we can hide from him, and in fact there are things that he can reveal to us that we don't know. Paul bowed the knees. He bowed the knees to God both in wonder and also sincerity. Some bow the knee, but not sincerely. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah speaks of these when he said, behold, you fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard upon high. You will not be heard by me in this way. Is it such a fast as I have chosen, a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him for all your penance, for all your flagellations, for all your sacrifices that you supposedly bring before me? You are not praying to me. He says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed free, and that you break every yoke? They bowed in feigned humility before God while treating their fellow man with violence and contempt. Some approach God with great words of humility and tears, and at the same time are treating their fellow man contemptuously. John says that if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how do you know you love God? You haven't seen him. Isaiah testifies against some that outwardly bent the knee, and yet they were contentious. They couldn't get along with anyone. They were quarrelsome. They picked fights. They were ruthless. They were self-centered in their dealings with men. Some bow the knee with a great flourish of sacrifice. Micah says, how shall I come before the Lord? Micah 6:6. And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of the soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To bow the knee is to be ready to obey the Lord. Is the right approach to God great sacrifice, or is it reverent obedience? Is it show, or is it the real thing? Isaiah 1 and verse 12, the first chapter in Isaiah, tremendous, tremendous chapter. I remember working through that with there was a little Presbyterian church up in Trustville up there. And just what a blessing. Verse 12 says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the callings of assembly, I cannot. Away with them. They are iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They're a trouble to me. I'm tired of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And he's not talking about just some moralism, just become a good person. It's not what he's saying. He says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So it's not just a moralism that he's arguing for. What he's arguing for is a real relationship with the Lord God, in which all your sins are borne away by the sacrifice of his Son, and out of an appreciation for the mercy that has been shown to you, that you are overwhelmed by the mercy of God and the greatness of the mercy of this great personage who has forgiven all your sins, that out of that naturally flows a obedience to the commands of God, a right relationship to God and man as well. To bow the knee in worship. Webster 1828 says, worship is to adore, to pay divine honors, to reverence with a supreme respect, to honor with an extravagant love. When Joseph was made prime minister of Egypt, they had somebody running before his chariot along the road saying to everyone, bow the knee, bow the knee. A great person is coming by. To bow the knee is to understand the greatness of that person and the authority that we are under. Paul says, I bow my knees. I bow my knees to the Father. And we must not bow down to anyone but God. And that is well documented throughout the scriptures. Exodus 20 and 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Leviticus 26, you shall make no idols or graven images or rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Joshua 23, 7, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, and don't serve them, don't bow to them. Who do we reverence? And that is the question. Who do you reverence? Who do you serve? Who do you bow the knee to? I know as a young Christian, I had to be reminded of these truths over and over again. Who am I bowing my knee to? The world has its idols by the thousands, and the human heart is a manufacturer of idols to bow to. Sometimes we bow to public opinion. Sometimes we bow to the opinion of the media, to the pressure of friends or coworkers. We bow. Sometimes we bow to advertisements in Madison Avenue, to political correctness, to the consensus of the hour of the culture or society in which we live. Sometimes we bow to our own fleshly desires. Sometimes we bow to various pressures of conformity. As Paul said, be not conformed. Be not conformed. Don't bow to these things. And be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. That's what we bow to. To God. To the will of God. We bow to God alone. We bow to God in prayer. Daniel was asked to stop bowing to his God. And as soon as he found out what those fellows had done, he went to his window, opened it up, and bowed to God again. You will bow down to God and find life, or you will bow down to the evil one and find distress. Isaiah 65:12, therefore I will number you to the sword, and you will bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. You have to bow to somebody. Everybody bows to somebody. And in the scriptures, as we think about this text, God's house is called two things. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church is called the pillar and ground of truth. But in Matthew 21:13, it also says, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. It's a house of prayer. That the church of God is called a house of prayer and a house of truth. We bow in prayer before this great God, and we bow before his truth. And believers are marked out by prayer. Psalm 24:6, this is the generation of those that seek him, that seek your face. And God is described to us in relationship to prayer. O thou that hearest prayer, shall all flesh come. This is the God who hears prayer. That's why we should bow to him, because there's no one else who can hear prayer. And he has condescended to hear us. And when Christ was here upon the earth and he stands there before the dead, who is, as Martha reminded him, been in the grave 4 days, he's decomposing, Lord. He stinks. And Christ said, as he stood before the grave, I thank you, Lord, you hear me always. You always hear me. And what a blessed assurance that is, that he hears the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we bow our knees before God, we come by the blood of this Son of God, whom the Father hears at all times, and by the enablement of the Spirit, who carries up our simple prayers to God. Have you bowed the knee in saving grace? You remember the story of Spurgeon out of that chapter in Isaiah 45 where he said he got caught in a snowstorm and ended up in this church, and there were just a few people there, and the preacher couldn't hardly speak, couldn't hardly give any kind of oratory, but he said he looked at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look miserable. Look unto the Lord, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." He said, "I wasn't used to being addressed during the sermon, personally," he said, but the Lord used that as an arrow stuck in his heart. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." None else. To bow the knee to Christ, to bow the knee to God. And Christ, of course, is the one who has been appointed to be the final judge of all men. And therefore, that when the scripture talks about bowing before God, it speaks of bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ in the great judgment. This is inevitable. To bow is inevitable. It will happen. It will happen. Judah, the messianic tribe, the kingly tribe, says in Genesis 49:8, "Judah, thou art he that thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Thy hand, symbol of power, will be in the neck of your enemies. Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set your brother at naught? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, 'As I live,' saith the Lord," he swears, "'as I live, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God.' So then every one of us will give an account to God." We'll all bow. We will all bow. And then Philippians 2:8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of things in heaven, in earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Paul says, Paul had already been brought to that state. He was bowed on the road to Damascus, where God bowed him and brought him to an understanding of the greatness of God as brought to him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of that redemption. And God bowed him at that point, and for the rest of his life, what Paul wanted to understand and do was the will of God. It was simple for Paul. He wanted to understand it and do it. So Paul says to the Ephesians at the beginning of this prayer, in which he's going to ask great things of God, "I bow my knees to the Father." And he did it because he understood who God was. He did it because he was sincere in his approach to God. He had in his heart the desire for obedience to the will of God. He did it because God had brought him to that state. And so we conclude with the psalmist's word, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Let us bow our hearts to the Lord our Maker. The position of prayer will be varied, but the position of the heart needs to be fixed in a state of bowing. May God give us grace to learn that this is the only way in which we can approach our great God. And this is why the Apostle Paul asked for such great things, because he was asking before a great God. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we come before you and we would bow our hearts before you and we would desire that you would grant to each and every one that grace that is necessary for us to put away our sins, to come to you in sincerity, to have our sins carried away, to have our hearts renewed and our natures regenerated. We ask that you would bring about this powerful regenerating work in the hearts and souls of any here present who have not been brought to such a state of life. We thank you for the text that you've given to us and pray that you would help us, Lord, to be in our times approaching you, that we would approach you with proper reverence, that also we would approach you with a sincere heart. Grant us this grace, O Lord, to approach you aright. Through Christ we pray. Amen.